usually makes people quiet down and come in anyway. So good morning. Let's continue our study of the book of Genesis in general, the life of Jacob in particular. And last week, Dave finished up Genesis 28 for us. This week we're going to begin looking at Genesis chapter 29. So I hope you have your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. As you're flipping in your Bibles to Genesis 29, I want to begin by asking you to look in your Bibles. Tell me if your Bible has a heading at the beginning of Genesis chapter 29. Does it? All right. What is your heading? Anybody have anything different than Jacob meets Rachel? Jacob's labors, okay. Jacob arrives in Padan Aram. We're going to talk about all those things. Good. My Bibles, the Bibles I had that I looked at home, also all say Jacob meets Rachel. And these headings are not, we understand, they're not inspired. They are added by editors as summary of the contents of each section or each chapter. And here the heading in many Bibles is Jacob meets Rachel. Now, everyone loves a boy meets girl story. And when we are getting to know a new couple, you have a new couple over for dinner, someone who's visiting the church, one of the first questions we often ask them is what? How did you two meet? And we hear the story, we enjoy hearing the story of how two people met, how they came together. And those stories tell us something about those people as individuals, and those stories also tell us about something about those people as a couple, right? We all like to hear about people falling in love. That's why the Hallmark Channel exists. It would not exist otherwise. Hollywood has made a lot of money off of the boy meets girl formula. And the cute meet is a part of that formula. It's the portion of the story where the two lovers first make contact. And it's usually by chance or some awkward, funny, or even initially hostile moment, but then they turn around and they found out, oh, we really like each other. Look, Genesis 29 does indeed begin with a boy meets girl account. And in this circumstance, the boy is Jacob, who is around 77 years old. And the girl is Rachel, who was of an unknown age, but was unmarried and referred to as the younger sister. That's how she was titled. But Genesis 29 is about more than Jacob meeting Rachel. It has a lot to say to us about love in general. In this chapter, we will find falling in love. We will see working in love. We will see levels of love. And we will learn about being unloved. In chapter 29, we will see both the power of love and the longing for love. And over all of it is the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And today we're going to begin by looking at the setting of this boy meets girl story. So every romantic meeting has events that lead up to it. A setting where it takes place, where there are periphery people that are involved in this meeting or in that setting that often make the introduction. And in Genesis 29, the setting here is the end of Jacob's journey. So let's read Genesis 29, 1 through 8, to see this setting up, this setting for when Jacob meets Rachel. My goal when I began my study this week was to do the first 8 verses. We're not going to get past the first verse, so I'm sorry. But we're going to read Genesis 29, 1 through 8 to give us the whole context. And then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time and His Word. Genesis 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, 3 flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot, until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Let's pray. Lord, we confess that your word is a love letter to your people, for your word speaks of your great love, and it points to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who met us where we were in our sin and loved us so much that he laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sin. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness to those who fear you. Help us to fear you this morning. Lead us this morning by your Holy Spirit with your word. In all truth, we pray. Amen. So, this morning we want to make a few points regarding the background, the lead-in, or the setup of this particular love story of boy meets girl. Because the meeting cannot be fully appreciated unless we understand Jacob's journey to reach this point. We will look first at the purpose of Jacob's journey. Then we'll look at the place of Jacob's journey, and then the perception of Jacob here at the end of his journey. But let's start with the first point, which is the purpose of Jacob at his journey's end. So if you would look with me again at verse 1 of Genesis 29, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east." Now remember, when we last left Jacob, in Genesis 28, he was in the middle or the midst of a journey after being sent away from his father's house. He had spent the night in a place called Bethel, or what he called Bethel, because there he had a dream in which he was given a vision of a ladder that was reaching to heaven, which the Lord stood above with angels ascending and descending. The Lord then bestowed upon Jacob the eternal covenant promises that he had made to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. Jacob then, remember, had set up a stone pillar. He had consecrated it with oil, and there he had made a vow to God. It is directly after this that we read, "Then Jacob went on his journey," as the first line of Genesis chapter 29. But we must remind ourselves at this point, because we took such a break in talking about what happened in the middle of the journey, we have to remind ourselves, what was the purpose of Jacob's journey in the first place? No one goes on a journey for no reason. And it is helpful for us to review here the purpose of Jacob's journey, which was twofold. First of all, subsection A, it was to flee. To flee. We must remember that Jacob was journeying from something and someone that he wanted to avoid. Turn back, or just look back at Genesis 27, verses 41 to 45, where we read here the account of the aftermath of Jacob stealing the blessing that belonged to his older brother Esau. Starting in verse 41, "So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob.' Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" So, we have to remind ourselves and acknowledge that the first and initial purpose of Jacob's journey was to flee. To flee specifically his brother Esau, who was, according to Scripture, as we saw when we studied him, was fleshly. And he was faithless. And remember, we studied how he was rejected, or another way of saying that is cursed by God. But Jacob was fleeing more than just the person of Esau. Jacob was fleeing Esau's active intent to do what? To kill him. Jacob was, in essence, fleeing death. Right? Friends, a person with true and saving faith in the Word of God, who is a true believer, is also one who is on a purposeful journey. And the first and initial purpose of our journey of faith is to flee. What? We're like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. We want to flee the wrath that is to come. A true believer in faith flees from the fleshly, flees from the faithless, flees from all that is rejected and cursed by God, everything that Esau represented. They flee that which would kill them, their sin, and those who revel in their sin. Scripture is filled with the call for the person of faith to flee. You have the call to flee immorality in 1 Corinthians 6. Also, flee from idolatry is the term in 1 Corinthians 10. Flee from useful lust, 2 Timothy 2. Why do we flee from these things as believers? What does Scripture say? Flee from youthful lust because why? They wage war against your soul. Because they are fleshly. Because those things bring a curse. That's what sin brings. They lead to what? Death. A person who would have life must go on a journey. I don't like using this term, but it fits with the topic and the context. A journey of faith. You have to go on a journey of faith with the purpose to flee these things, to turn away from them, to go forth and not return. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he notes this about them, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see what the Thessalonians did? They were with the idols. They realized the idols were fleshly and deadly and cursed. They turned away from them and to the living God. And they went to Jesus Christ, who what? Rescues us from the wrath to come. What's the wrath to come? Judgment, death. But the believer is not only called to flee, what's he also called to, or she called to do? To pursue. To take. And that leads to the next purpose of Jacob's journey. Jacob's journey, while the first reason for Jacob's journey came from his mother's direction, that is to flee, the second purpose for Jacob's journey comes from his father's direction. And more than a journeying from something he wanted to avoid, from something he wanted to be separated from, namely death and the flesh, Jacob is here directed to journey to something and to someone to which he desires to join himself. So the second reason that their purpose in his journey is to take. To take. Let's flip over to Genesis 28, verses 1 through 5, where we read of Isaac blessing, Isaac's charge to Jacob at the beginning of his journey. This is what it says, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So here we see that the second purpose of Jacob's journey was to take to himself a wife, to join in an intimate, loving, and lifelong relationship with not just anyone. Did you see how specific Abraham was? You got to do one of the take from one of the daughters of Laban. He was seeking a relationship with a certain people, a people set apart, a people that is different than the people that he was living with and amongst in the land of Canaan. He was to take a relationship that would be pleasing and acceptable to who? To who? I'm sorry. Yeah, to God, but to also to who? To his father. And to his mother, remember? The women that Esau married were just a thorn in the side of Rebekah. Or he was to take to himself a relationship that would produce abundant life. Why do we say that? Because he was the son of promise. He was the one through whom all the descendants were going to come, that kings were going to come from him, through whom they would bless blessings to the whole world. A relationship that would produce life and blessing according to the eternal covenant promises of God. So, friends, you can see the connection to the person with true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a person of true and saving faith. You have gone or are on a purposeful journey of faith, not only to flee sin and death and the wrath that is to come. What's the other side of it? You are called to take life and righteousness in Jesus Christ. You are called to take or to enter into an intimate, loving, lifelong relationship with Jesus Christ, who according to Scripture is the bridegroom, and the church is what? His bride. Only in that relationship that you have with Christ, when you take Him as your own and as your Lord and as your Savior, can we partake then in abundant life, because there's no life apart from Him. And only in that relationship, when we take Christ as our own, can we partake of eternal blessing, because He is the only blessed one. Only when we take of Christ can we partake in the everlasting covenant promises of God. Do you guys see that? Okay. So see both the idea of fleeing and taking are throughout Scripture. In Hebrews 6, 18 through 20, we can kind of see them both close together. I'm going to read Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. It says this, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, that is, he's talking about believers, we who have taken refuge, that, see, the idea of fleeing. When you take refuge, you're leaving something dangerous and going to hide somewhere safe. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Who is he talking about when he says the hope that is set before us? He's talking about Christ. How do we know? Because we keep reading. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So now, the true believer in Jesus Christ with true and saving faith, who is part of that, partakes of the eternal covenant promise of blessing and of life, that true believer is necessarily in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that His very Spirit dwells in the believer, Romans 8. So that on this journey of faith, we are always both fleeing and pursuing righteousness. We're fleeing sin, we're pursuing righteousness, we're taking, not only taking hold of Christ once, you're clinging to Christ all the time. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, "Now flee from youthful lusts," there's the idea of fleeing, "and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Do you see the responsibility of the believer in the journey of faith all times? You have the same purposeful journey Jacob had, to flee and to take. Let's move on to Roman numeral number 2. We've looked at the purpose of Jacob's journey at his journey's end. Now let's remind ourselves of the place of Jacob at his journey's end. You know, every journey has a destination. For context to our chapter, it is good to not only remind ourselves of the purpose that Jacob was on his journey in the first place, but also the place where he was journeying to. Where was he trying to go? And did he get there? So let's look back at Genesis 29, verse 1. "When Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east." Okay, so here in verse 1 we see the place where Jacob came is referred to as the land of the sons of the east. And this leads us to at least 3 questions. 1, what is the significance of the east? 2, where is the land of the sons of the east? And 3, who are the sons of the east? So let's go over those questions. Let's start with the first one. That is, what is the significance of the east? Now, remember the first connection that Scripture makes between the sin of man and the east. Do you know when that was? Garden of Eden, right. That connection starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, where we have the account of the Lord sending Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. It says in verse 24, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Now note that the Lord stationed the cherubim to the east of the garden. The cherubim was there for a specific purpose, to keep Adam and Eve out, which indicates the location of Adam and Eve. They were driven east. Why were Adam and Eve kept out of the garden? Because they'd sinned. They no longer could have fellowship with a holy and righteous God in a holy and righteous place where all things were in submission to Him when they themselves had rebelled against the Word of God. So Scripture indicates that when the Lord drove man out of the garden because of their sin, the Lord drove them eastward out of the garden. Remember, it was the sin of Adam and Eve that forced them out of the presence of the Lord. Then we came to Cain. Cain, who was a man with his brother, both born in sin. Both inherited the sin of their father. But then Cain specifically compounds that sin upon his own sin. Cain, remember, we studied him, he had no faith. Cain lies. Cain blasphemes. Cain murders. And the Lord God warned Cain, remember, about sin. The Lord said to Cain, "Hey, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to master you, but you must master it. But Cain refused to submit to the word of the Lord. Cain went his own way. Cain's master was sin. Cain's master was his flesh. And as he followed in the way of his flesh, as he followed in the way of sin, he sank deeper and deeper into his sin. And Cain was cursed, he was rejected, he was marked for death. So it is fitting that in Genesis 4 we read that when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, he went east. As Cain had sunken deeper and deeper into sin, Cain went further and further east. Cain willingly went further and further in the same direction that his parents had been driven when they were driven out of the garden. God's word mentions the east as a reminder of this account and the nature of fallen, cursed, and faithless men who sink deeper and deeper into sin. In Genesis 11, it tells us that after the flood, the descendants of Noah journeyed east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And it was there that what did they do? They started to build. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They were doing this in direct contradiction to the word of God, which told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They said, "No, we're going to stick together, and we're going to build, and we're going to make a name for ourselves." The people moved east and sank deeper and deeper into sin. They were trying to reach heaven by their own means and by their own power, trying to be like God, trying to make a name for themselves in disobedience to the word of the Lord, all by building that Tower of Babel. And the Lord, remember, confused their language, and he scattered them abroad. He foiled their powerless plan. Even in Genesis 13:11, we read about Abraham and Lot. And in specifically, the scripture says, remember that choice, their stuff was too much for them to stay together. So Abraham gave Lot the choice. All right, you go one way, I'll go the other. It says, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. We know what happened. We know the rest of the story. As Lot moved eastward, Lot moved deeper and deeper into a land that had sunk into great sin. Sin that was so great that every male of the city sought to rape visiting men who were really angels of the Lord. Sin so great that the Lord destroyed that city with fire from heaven. And in Genesis 25:5, Abraham, this the last mention of the east before this section, remember, Abraham didn't just have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham had a lot of other sons through Keturah. And it says Abraham gave, though, all that he had, all of his possessions, to Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. Remember, before he had sent Ishmael away with nothing but his mom and a bag of water and maybe a piece of bread. Now, it says of the other sons that he had, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So there we have almost a verbatim of the same phrase that we have here. These sons that he sent to the land of the east were, in a sense, rejected. They were not chosen as the son of promise. And they went east. Now remember that the Lord had called Abraham to leave that country, to leave the east and to go west to the land which God would show him, to the land of promise. So generally speaking, when we see the land of the east mentioned and we hear that direction east, we're reminded of man's curse. We're reminded of man's sin and man's rebellion against God. We're reminded of man's rejection of God and by God. So that's the first question. What's the significance of the east? Let's move on to the second question now. Where is the land of the east? It's not very specific. After all, the land of the sons of the east could be a large area of land. But from the context of the chapter and from other scriptures, we can get a much more specific detail about where exactly Jacob was here at the end of his journey at the beginning of Genesis chapter 29. Remember, again, this what helps us is going back to remember Jacob was journeying for a specific purpose, and that specific purpose required a specific place, as revealed by the direction of his mother and father. The first direction from Jacob's journey, remember, came from his mother, Rebekah. Genesis 27, verse 43, she directs Jacob, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban." So we know from the rest of Genesis 29 that Jacob meets his uncle Laban in this place that is here referred to as the land of the sons of the east. So we can conclude that the city of Haran is the place where Jacob's journey ended and is in the land of the sons of the east. Now, where have we heard of Haran before? Do you remember? Excellent. And Haran, also, oddly enough, yes, is the name of Lot's father. We learned that in Genesis 11. But when Abram left, when he was Abram, before he was Abraham, he was Abram, remember? When he left Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan with his father, it says, they went as far as Haran and settled there. So, Genesis 11 goes on to tell us that Abraham's father, Terah, died in Haran. Specifically, it says that. And it is at the beginning of Genesis 12 that the Lord then calls Abraham to go forth from his country, from his relatives, from his father's house, to a land which God would show him. And Abram went forth in obedience at the word of God. So think about this. Jacob was going back to the city that the Lord had called his grandfather Abram to come out of. And we're going to talk more about that later this morning. The second direction for Jacob's journey, remember, came from Jacob's dad, Isaac, in Genesis 28, where he specifically directs Jacob this way. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. All right. So how are we to understand this in light of the prior direction? The answer is that Padan Aram is the territory that the city of Haran is located in. The destination is the same, the house of Laban. But here Isaac emphasizes the name of Laban and Rebekah's father, Bethuel. So we can expand the land of the sons of the east to include not just the city of Haran, but to include the whole territory of Padan Aram. The prophet Hosea tells us that this area was simply referred to as Aram as well. I think they even refer to Lot or Laban as an Aramite. In Hosea 12:12, we read, "Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep." So finally, if we didn't have enough references of this one place by a bunch of different names, we have one more. We want to emphasize that this place of Jacob's journey is the very place of Eleazar's journey's end. Do you remember who Eleazar is? He was the servant of Abraham, the oldest and most trusted servant of Abraham, who had care over everything that Abraham owned. And Abraham sent Eleazar on a journey for a specific purpose, to get a wife for Isaac. And it says in Genesis 24:10 that he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. It was there that servant made the camels lie down at the well, and that was the well that was outside of a city. And this is the same well, as we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, that Jacob has come to here in Genesis chapter 29. So now, the land of the sons of the east is referred to as Mesopotamia, and it is. So think of it this way. Think of Mesopotamia as the country. Think of Padan Aram as the state, and think of Haran as the city. They are all ways, different ways of referring to the same place. But who is Nahor? When it says the city of Nahor, go to there. Why is the city of Nahor here mentioned? Because, you remember, who said that? Yeah, Nahor is the brother of Abraham. Nahor is also the father of Bethuel. And Bethuel is the father of Laban and Rebekah. So they're still all related. Abraham's servant traveled to that area at a time that was closer to the time of Nahor. So it was referred to then as the city of Nahor. Again, we have many ways of referring to the same place. And we do that in our own lives. If you are visiting another country on business, you tell people that you are from the States. If you are in another part of the country, you tell people you are from Ohio. If you're in Ohio, you say, oh, I'm from Cleveland. Even if you don't really live in the city limits of Cleveland, it's the biggest metropolitan area that's closest to you until you get down to your actual city or township, street, address, then number. It's all the same place. So all of this was to show that we know from Scripture exactly where Jacob finds himself at his journey's end. This place that is referred to as the land of the sons of the east. And I think it's important for us to appreciate what the Lord has done here as we go forward. But, third question, who are the sons of the east? In this section, we want to emphasize that it is that place of Jacob's journey's end is not only important because of where it's geographically located. The place of Jacob's journey's end is important because of the people who were there. Remember that when Abram was called by God to go forth from his country, Abram was called to leave behind not just a country, not just a geographic place. Abram was called to go forth from his relatives. He was called to go forth from his father's house. That is his father Terah. So the scripture tells us that the sons of the east were at least partially made up of, first, A, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's physical relatives. Physical relatives. When Abram sent Eleazar to take a wife from Isaac, he said to him in Genesis 24:4, "But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." This was the place that Abraham had come out of, where his father had died, where his brother Nahor had stayed and produced 8 sons. One of those sons was Bethuel, who again is the father of Laban and Rebekah, who is, again, Jacob's mom. But as we noted previously, the east was also the land of Abraham's progeny, not only those who came behind Abram, but those who came out of Abraham. His other sons, who were not part of the eternal covenant promises of God, in Genesis 25:5, again, I'll remind you, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, the son of promise, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So the sons that were rejected, remember, were sent east. But though many of the sons of the east, though we see our physical relatives, both behind and from, we have to acknowledge, though, point B, that they were also Abraham, Isaac's, and Jacob's spiritual strangers. They were spiritual strangers. Remember, the Lord God not only called Abraham to come out of a land, to come out of a people, that is his relatives, Abraham was also called to come out of a belief system that was in that land, that was in those people that he was called to come forth from. The Lord's call to Abraham in Genesis was not only to leave, but it was to believe. The Lord first called Abraham to go forth to a land that he would show Abraham. He's going to leave without knowing where he's going? Yeah, because he believed God. When he said, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That sounds pretty good. I'll go. I believe, God, what you say. I believe that you are the true God. The relatives that Abraham left behind did not believe in the Lord God. They did not look to the Lord God for that blessing. Lot apparently did, because he went with them. Instead, those that he left behind, where did they look? They looked to those worthless idols that the Thessalonians had turned away from. In Joshua 24:2, we read this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." What does this tell us? It tells us that Terah, Abraham's father, was an idolater. He was a pagan. And the Lord called Abraham to leave that behind. When we get to Genesis 31, we will see that Jacob's uncle Laban was also what? An idolater. He was upset because he thought Jacob had stolen his household gods. Remember, he confronts him and said, "You took all the kids, and you didn't tell me, and you took all the flocks. But tell me, why did you take my gods?" That was like his ending argument. And really, who had taken them? Rachel. So it shows those were important to Rachel, obviously, right? Something that she was raised in. The sons of the East, although identified as relatives of Abraham, and in turn, who would be relatives of Jacob, may have been physical sons of Abraham, but they were not spiritual sons of Abraham. They did not have faith in the Lord God. They were not children of the eternal covenant promises of God. Those eternal covenant promises were reserved for Abraham, for Isaac, and for now Jacob. And eventually, they would spread to the 12 sons of Jacob, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, and for a people. That was point B. Let's look to point C now under this section. These sons of the land of the East were also eventual enemies of the people of God. An idolater, remember, is a hater of God. And in turn, a hater of God is a persecutor and a hater of the people of God. So later, the East in Scripture, the East is so associated with certain peoples, certain people groups that are enemies of the people of God. It's so associated with foreigners that they refer to them just as the sons of the East. I'll give you an example. It says this, I believe, in Judges. "For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the East and go against them." Now, who are the Midianites? The Midianites came from Midian, who was the son of Abraham by Keturah, whom Abraham had sent eastward. He was a son of the East. Who were the Amalekites? The Amalekites came from Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. They're all relations, but they're all enemies. The prophet Isaiah laments in Isaiah 2, starting in verse 5, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the East." And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. This is what the East is associated with. These are the sons of the land of the East. They may be relations, but they're still enemies. They may be physical descendants, but they have no spiritual connection. Right? Well, we've asked the what, the where, and the who of the place of Jacob at his journey's end, but I was still left with one more question, and that question was, why? Why? Why did Jacob journey back to this place? We've already gone over the purpose of Jacob's journey, which was both to flee Esau and death and to take a wife and life. That in a sense is an answer to the question why. But I wanted to ask the question why in light of Jacob personally going back to the land that God had called Abraham to come out of in the beginning. This question of why Jacob went back begs to be asked in light of Genesis 24, which I'll remind you of, where Abraham, remember, he seeks a wife for his son Isaac. He calls Eliezer, verse 24, verse 2, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge over all that he had owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. This is a very serious thing in the mind of Abraham. But we have to note that Abraham does not send Isaac back to the land. He doesn't send Isaac to this very same place and destination that we've been talking about that Jacob has wound up in. Rather, Abraham sends his most trusted servant to the land of the sons of the East. The servant, being a wise man, knowing that the family and young woman that he was going to get might actually want to see the person that she would be marrying and spend the rest of her life with, asked Abraham, hey, if this woman's not willing to come back with me, should I take your son back to the land where you came from? And do you remember Abraham's response? Abraham answered with an adamant and almost desperate no. He said in Genesis 24:6, we read it, then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. And in verse 8, he reiterates it, that if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. Now, we don't know if Isaac was aware of this interaction between Abraham and Eliezer. What we do know is that Sarah had already died at this point. We do know from verse 1 that at this point we know that Abraham was old and well advanced in age. And Abraham, as he's thinking about the end of his life, as he's thinking about the covenant promises of God, about the many descendants that he was promised by God, and how they would be a blessing to the world, and how kings would come from him, he's thinking about that, he's thinking about his death, and Abraham then makes his most trusted servant make a most solemn vow to him in anticipation of his death. You know, while Abraham's living, he can prevent Isaac from marrying a Canaanite pagan while he's living. But if he died, he wanted to make sure that his oldest servant, who ruled over everything that Abraham had, would do the same thing. But if Abraham died, everything would go to Isaac. Everything. And if Isaac went back to the country that Abraham came out of, then everything that Isaac owned, everything that Isaac had that God had given Abraham, would have gone with him. Such an act would be against the eternal covenant promises of God. It would render Abraham's coming out in the first place kind of pointless, wouldn't it? If his son just went back and settled there. In Jacob's case, Jacob went to Abraham's country. Jacob went to Abraham's relatives, not with everything that Isaac owned, not even with camels and men like Eliezer the servant, not even with any bags of treasure that he could give. As Genesis 32:10 tells us, Jacob describes how he came to this place with only his staff. In other words, Jacob was packed to move. Jacob was not packed to move and remain in the country that Abraham was called out of. Jacob was packed for a visit. And all of his stuff, his mother, his father, his inheritance, his blessing, that was all back in the promised land. He came there with the intention to go back and the connection to go back. Further, Isaac and Jacob, we have to understand, are different people. In the sovereign will of God, it was not necessary for Isaac to go back to Abraham's country and then be called back out again. We don't know when Isaac came to saving faith in the Lord. We do know that Isaac was accustomed to worshiping the Lord through sacrifice from the time he was a boy. One of those times, the sacrifice was, remember, himself. He was the potential sacrifice before the Lord provided a ram to take his place on the altar. We know that Jacob was present when the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham and confirmed his eternal covenant promises as he lay bound, lying on an altar of stone, ready to be killed at the hands of his father. And while Abraham's servant was going back to take for him a wife, we find, where was Isaac when he came back? He was out in the field, Scripture says, meditating or praying in the fields. He was praying and thinking. Isaac was a man of faith. It was by faith he, that is Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Hebrews 11:9. In a sense, Isaac had chosen to go forth from, he'd chosen to leave the country of his father and his father's people without ever having to go back. But Jacob was different. Jacob did not display the same rested faith in the Lord God and trust in His promises before he began this journey. Jacob, remember, was a deceiver. And in accordance with his name, he was named as a deceiver. And his life had been marked with deceit. Remember, he had stolen the birthright that belonged to Esau. He had deceived his father to obtain the blessing that belonged to Esau. Jacob had done all these things by his own cunning, by his own power. He had done all this by fleshly means. Jacob did not rest in, he did not trust in the word of God, the word of God's promise that he, the younger, would be in the favored position. Jacob did not display faith in the Lord God or trust his eternal covenant promises. Jacob did not display faith. It was not until this journey, though, that Jacob begins to show signs of faith. It is not until this journey that Jacob personally encounters the Lord and receives His word and starts to put his trust in that word of the Lord. It is not until this journey to the land of his forefathers where Jacob is required, he's brought to a place where he must display that faith through obedience and through hardship, confirming that faith. So that eventually, after 20 years of work and toil and trust in the word of the Lord, in the face of opposition from his own relatives, those sons of the land of the east, that God says to Jacob then, arise, leave this country, and return to the land of your birth. And then what does Jacob do? He obeys the word of the Lord himself. He arises, he leaves the country, and he goes back to the land of his birth. He goes back to the promised land. In the sovereign will of God, it was necessary that Isaac not return to Abraham's country. At the same time, in the sovereign will of God, it was necessary that Jacob would return to Abraham's country. In both instances, it was necessary for the development of faith in the Word of God in the life of Isaac and in the life of Jacob that made them both partakers of the eternal covenant promises of God. What can we take from this? Again, I don't usually like to use this word in relation to faith because it's been taken and made weird about a faith journey. But the context of our passage makes this fitting. In a sense, if you are a believer, you are on a journey of faith. And don't misunderstand me. A believer is justified. That is, a believer is declared righteous at a point of time by grace through faith. When I say you're on a journey of faith, I mean that the Lord brings us along a path to saving faith. And that path on which He brings us to Himself, pay attention to this, must always be by the same means. But the means is applied to different people in different ways. Let me try to be even more clear. Every person who partakes of the eternal covenant promises of God, that is, all people who are saved, every one of them, are saved the same way. They are saved by grace, through faith, in the Word of God, through Jesus Christ. However, though all people are saved by the same means, everyone has a different pathway by which the Lord applies that same means to our lives. In that sense, we have a different journey of faith, but we all must enter by the narrow way. We all must enter through the door that is Jesus Christ. This would become abundantly clear to us if we stopped everything now and we asked everyone here if they would stand up and give their testimony of how they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They would all be different, wouldn't they? They would all be different. Why? Because we're different people. We got different personalities. Some of us are more stubborn than others. We have different backgrounds. We were raised in different circumstances. We had different experiences. But aside from all those differences, I pray, and they should be, all the same in the confession of coming to faith in Jesus Christ through His Word of life. That would not change. So, you may be like Abraham, who was born in a pagan family, an idolatrous nation, in a place where the Word of God was completely absent, and God called you out of that place, and you responded in faith to His Word, and you became a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God. Or, you might be like Isaac. You might have been born and raised in a faithful home in which you remained. You might have observed a parent who heeded and honored the Word of God. And the Lord met you there. And you responded in faith to His Word and you became a partaker of His eternal covenant promises. Or, you may be like Jacob, who although he was born and raised in a home of faith, where the Word of God was proclaimed, you didn't believe the Word of God. And the Lord separated you from that family, and He allowed you to walk for a time in the world that you were called to come out of. And in that place, then, you responded in faith to the Word of God, and you came out, and you became a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God. Here's the point. Remember what Scripture tells us. We are saved by faith. It says, the just shall live by faith, faith in the Word of God. And the Word of God is clear. Jesus is not only the author of your faith, Jesus is the perfecter or finisher of your faith. And that is what I mean by our journey of faith. It is not our work on the journey that perfects our faith. It is Christ's work. So what is Christ's work on the journey of faith in your life? Read Romans 8. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Here, friends, is the journey of faith laid out for you. If you are His this morning, He foreknew you. He predestined you for this purpose, to be conformed or changed from what you were a rebellious, wicked enemy of God, marked for death, and into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the holy, the ever-living and blessed One. This process of being changed into His image is called sanctification. But before that sanctification process, there is the foreknowledge of you. Then He predestined you. Then He called you. Then He justified you. That is, He declared you righteous as Christ is righteous. After this is the sanctification while we remain on earth and our flesh tainted with sin until you will be glorified. But no matter the details of how you came to saving faith, our confidence is not in our own journey or personal story. Our confidence isn't there. It is in Christ Jesus. It is always in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is the One who began it. So our last point we're not going to reach, we're going to go into next week. It's the perception of Jacob at his journey's end. What does he see? He sees a well, he sees a flock, he sees a people. And we'll start looking at that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would give us ears to not only hear Your Word this morning, but hearts to believe Your Word. We confess with confidence the truth of Your Word, that Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith, that Jesus Christ is the One who began in His own the good work of salvation by grace through faith, and He will be faithful to complete that work. Please help us to be faithful to submit to Your Word. Help us, like Jacob, to flee from sin and the cursed things of this world, to deny the false and fading things that it has to offer, and to take Christ and rest in our relationship with Him and live in the love that You have graciously poured out over us in Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.